Let's ask the Lord now to bless our minds with understanding of His holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us the Bible, for guiding men by Your Spirit to write down infallibly and perfectly the things that we must know, to have comfort in life and in death, that we might understand who You really are, that our many errors will be corrected about history, based upon the history book You've given us, which starts in the beginning and ends on the very last day of history. Father, may our every thought conform to what Your word says. May we rejoice in its promises, and may we see clearly what You would have us to see this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7 is our sermon text for this morning. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word, Genesis 9, 1 through 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its blood, with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. This is really a new beginning for the entire human race in a new world. A world which would, in many ways, bear the former glory of that world, we're told in Scripture, the world that perished, but would also be very different in many ways. God had graciously preserved the lives of every kind of air-breathing animal He created in that incredible first week of the universe's existence. The ark had been at rest on solid ground at this particular point for over 220 days. And Noah and his family and the animals had been instructed directly by God, "Go out of the ark." And that's where we left off last week. The world had finally stabilized and dried out enough for them to begin their new lives upon it. But it was a desolate and empty place. As I mentioned to you last week, it would have been a world almost entirely unrecognizable to them. There would have been no landmarks they recognized, no rivers, nothing, no mountains. Everything had been torn up and ripped to pieces by the global flood. And there was no air-breathing life anywhere that they could see except coming out of the ark. It was empty and quiet, the new world. The animals quickly dispersed, and Noah and his family set up shop and began to live. We're told later on in Genesis 9, in verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, after such unimaginable devastation brought by the finger of God, what we see in Genesis chapter 9 here, in these first seven verses, can only be described as gracious kindness and loving gentleness on God's part towards these eight people. These individuals, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, no doubt were frightened, directionless, and needed to hear some comforting words of peace and encouragement from the Creator who had just saved all of them. Not just saved all of them, but also violently destroyed the rest of humanity and all the air-breathing animals in the world and left the world literally a desolate wasteland before them. So I've divided our passage this morning under three headings that are in the outline there in your bulletin. First, God's kind words, verse 1. Secondly, differences with the animals, verses 2 through 4. And then thirdly, the sanctity of life and the sanction for the unjust taking of it, verses 5 through 7. So let's look at verse 1 here, under the heading, God's kind words, verse 1 of Genesis 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It may have been very tempting for Noah and his sons and their wives to think, why would we ever want to bring more human beings into the world again? Brothers and sisters, take the time to meditate on the scale of the loss of life that had just happened. Never before in the history of mankind, and never since this happened, has there been this kind of loss of human life. Not even the Black Death that hit Europe in 1348 to 1351, where a third of the entire population of Europe died in the plague. Nothing even close to what Noah and his family saw had ever happened. And I want you to understand something. What the land and the world around them must have looked like had to be absolutely disheartening to see. You see, there wasn't enough time during that flood for all the bodies of everything that had sunk down to the ocean floor to decay. It usually takes, as I understand it from watching Titanic documentaries, 4 or 5 years for a body to be completely disintegrated by all the different scavengers and things that live on the bottom of the ocean. And so the ground around them and the land and the world around them had to be littered with dead animals and perhaps even dead people who were not done rotting. It had to be a forbidding sight. It was absolute devastation everywhere you could see. This is not the kind of situation you would see and picture kids swinging on swings and playing on a playground. This is death and destruction. No trees, nothing. Everything's been destroyed. There's death as far as the eye can see. And the only thing left is you, your family, your children, their wives, and two of every kind of animal that, as we know, many of whom were about to go extinct anyway. Not exactly an inviting place to start new families, and yet God commanded them. God commanded them, don't be pessimistic about the future. Don't be afraid. Be fruitful and multiply again. And the world, as I said, must have looked devastated and uninviting for anyone to live on at that particular point. And if there's ever been a family that might have had an excuse to say, we've just kind of decided we don't really want kids just yet. We're just not ready for that yet. These are that family. Looking at the world around them. But God gives Noah and his three sons and their wives the very same commandment he once gave Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is basic to the purpose of our existence in the world. God wants his most magnificent creation, human beings, to cover the face of the earth. God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with my images, with image bearers of God. It's both a pre-flood commandment as well as a post-flood commandment. Have children and fill the earth with people. And God commands Noah and his sons to have children and to fill the earth with them. Isn't it interesting? God gives him the whole earth to do it. Don't just have children and fill this area. No, fill the whole place. I want the whole planet covered with people. How very different is this commandment from the mindset that has prevailed in Europe for a long time and is starting to prevail in America in our day. For the very first time, did you know this? For the very first time in the history of America, just over the past decade or so, Americans are no longer replacing themselves. Our birth rate is the lowest it's ever been in the entire history of this country. We are now below replacement. I just got a book and have read the first couple chapters of it. The book is called What to Expect When No One's Expecting. Anyone here read the book What to Expect When You're Expecting? I haven't. Amy's read it many times. It's sitting over there on the bookshelf, all worn out and pages dog-eared and everything. But this guy, Jonathan Lass, a researcher, wrote a book called What to Expect When No One's Expecting, in which he sets forth reasons we should be preparing for the coming demographic disaster that's going to hit Europe and America if things don't change. Now, Christian social commentator Albert Mohler interviewed Jonathan Lass on his radio program recently, and Jonathan Lass made the following statement, quote, we're just not having enough babies. It's this amazing, amazing change in what is really the central fact of the human condition. Throughout recorded history, people have always had, not always, but almost always have had enough people, enough babies to sustain themselves, to sustain their civilizations and their populations. In fact, throughout most of recorded history, people have had more than enough to sustain. In fact, the populations have grown. But beginning in 1968, American and the Western industrialized countries, fertility rates dropped off the table. They fell by half in a matter of years. By 1973, America was below the replacement fertility rate, and by the mid-1970s, all of the West was. This was really interesting. This was a sort of calamity in many ways, but it was a subject of academic interest. But then, as the professional academics and demographers were studying it, they noticed that fertility decline spread to the rest of the world as well. So today, get this, 97% of the world's population lives in a country where the fertility rate is declining. Global population is going to peak, we believe, sometime in the next 50 or 60 years, and is then going to begin shrinking. The total population of the earth is going to start declining for the first time ever. For the first time in human recorded history, population will shrink. Not because of famines, not because of war or disease or pestilence, but because people simply can't be bothered to have enough children, end quote. It's almost like a global disobeying of God's commandment, be fruitful and multiply. And I've seen documentaries about nations like Russia, where nobody has any kids, and now the government is trying to figure out ways to encourage people to have children. They're recognizing there's not enough people here. We need people to be working, to be paying into things, to be developing land and developing business, and so on and so forth. So we have global rejection of the basic command, be fruitful and multiply. Now contrast that. Contrast the prevailing mindset of our culture today, which is extraordinarily anti-child, anti-children, with the way that the Bible speaks of these things. It's almost like the echoes of this commandment, be fruitful and multiply, were still in the minds and ears of God's people throughout the rest of biblical history. Do you remember Rachel? Remember Rachel, Jacob's wife, how badly she wanted children? When she saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. In Genesis 30, verse 1. Remember Hannah? Remember Hannah? In 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11, we read this. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. What does she want? God, please give me a children. Give me children. Give me a male child. Remember John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth? When she discovered she was with child in her old age, having never had a child, in Luke 1:24, listen to this. Now after those days, his wife, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Her barrenness, she saw that as reproach among the people. The barrenness was seen as a calamity, as a bad thing throughout most of history. Basic to man's dominion task is that God's magnificent creation, man, multiply. That we have children and cover the earth and take dominion over the earth with more and more and more people. When God was recounting for the Israelites, right before they went into the promised land, he reminded them in the book of Deuteronomy all the different ways that he had blessed them. God goes through, look at, I blessed you in this way and this way. I brought you out of Egypt. I protected you from all your enemies. Listen to one of the ways God blessed them in Deuteronomy 1, 10 and 11. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. I think many in America today would look at that as a pronouncement of a curse. That you become 1,000 times more numerous than you are. People would say, why? Do you want them all to die or something or not have enough food or something? This is a pronouncement of blessing. Not a curse. God tells Israel that there's a multitude of them because he blessed them and multiplied them. And he even says, and I am blessing you so that you'll multiply even 1,000 times more. You know, when I was in college, I took a course on geography, and I'm telling you, it was the ultimate hit piece against having children. The whole class was. All we talked about was the J-shaped curve. The J-shaped curve, population's exploding, and pretty soon this whole city's going to be 18 feet deep in humans. And there's not enough food here for them to eat. And I'm thinking, really, we're going to run out of Frosted Flakes? We're going to seriously run out of food and people can't eat? And now what are we seeing? Now we're seeing everybody was dead wrong that was saying that. Everyone, the guy, I can't remember the guy's name, that wrote the Population Bomb, that book, where if you can't have more children, the whole world, we're running out of food. My friends, the world is a tough place. The world is robust. God gave us plenty of room and plenty of food and plenty of places to go for people to have children. We're multiplied by God. Notice that. God is the one that does that. We don't multiply ourselves. God opens and closes the womb as he sees fit. But now that the technology exists for us to control it, the assumption that many have is that we should. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, but to Hannah, Elkanah, her husband, would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. What does that tell us? Why was Hannah, until that moment, of course, I believe she had children even after Samuel, what had happened? The Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I am not saying everybody should have as many children as humanly possible. I'm not saying that. But I do believe we should be open to the possibility that we should be willing to embrace children, that we should look at them the way the Bible does, as a blessing. We should not embrace the world's anti-child philosophy and way of looking at things. We can't do that as Christians. If we would think biblically, we must see them as a blessing. And see, that command is still in force. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Genesis 30:22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Do you see, who is sovereign over this in the Bible? God is. God opens, God closes. But we're always told everywhere, be fruitful and multiply, children are a blessing. They're a good thing for us. God's desire is that humans would fill the earth. As the image bearers of God, as the ambassadors of God, we have that special calling, especially now in a fallen and sinful world, to spread abroad the aroma of Jesus Christ and His righteousness everywhere we go. One of the ways to do that, remember when Gary Johnson was here? What is it, their 12th child they're about to have? That's one of the ways that we can spread dominion, is have children and raise them for the Lord. One way we do that is by having children. I'm getting ahead of myself. And why do we do that? So that the name of Christ will be worshipped by more people. So that God's law will be obeyed and cherished by more people. And so that more people would be happy and blessed and live their lives and die their deaths in the hope and expectation of going to heaven when they die. You know, one of the little kids at that Good News Club this past Thursday asked an excellent question. This blew my mind. Okay, I just read to them, reading the book of Genesis to them, since it's fresh in my mind. Just finished. We read Genesis 1 3 weeks ago, Genesis 2 2 weeks ago, Genesis 3 this past Thursday. Reading that very last verse of Genesis chapter 3, and God drove them out of the garden, and he stationed the cherub there with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And one of these little tiny kids raised their hand. It was pajama day. I'll never forget him. He had his yellow pajamas on. Okay, and he says, will we ever be able to eat from that tree? What a great question. Most adults aren't intelligent enough to ask that question after reading that verse. Great question. Will we ever be able to eat from that tree? And I said, yes, if our sins are forgiven. And we believe that what Jesus did, he did for us. And if you believe he did that for you, you will eat from that tree. So will I. So will all of us that know Christ. One day, yes indeed, the flaming sword will be removed and we will be able to walk right up to that tree and eat and live forever. And death will not have dominion over us any longer. What a great, great question. That's what we want people to do. We want people to live and die knowing that. That's one of the reasons we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and then give those children to Christ. And pray for them and wear yourself out that they might know him and walk with him and spread the knowledge of him around. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But this time, let's not fill the earth with violence as it was before the flood. Let's fill it with the knowledge of God. Remember, that's one of the primary reasons God brought the flood in the first place. The earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. And God told Noah, the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them and the earth. So we want to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, not with that, but with righteousness and with truth. And if you have control of a child their whole life, you can teach them those things and make sure they grow up knowing those things and fear God and that they will spread righteousness and walk with the Lord. Malachi 2:15, it's a great verse of Scripture. Why does God make the two one in the marriage covenant? We've got to get this. Listen to what God's word says. Why does he make the two one and bless them with children? He desires godly offspring. Not just that he desires offspring, he desires godly offspring. And so, despite the probable fear and hesitation that no doubt were in Noah's heart and in his family, and again, it's hard for us to even imagine what they went through, the trauma that this caused to them, and then to be sitting in this ark for literally over 200 days waiting to go out and then coming out into this world and looking around. What must they have seen? How different did it look? They saw the pre-flood glory, and now it's, look at this place. It's a mess. And God's saying, you're going to start over. Be fruitful and multiply again. Just as he commanded Adam and Eve to do so, he wants them to do so again. And that must have been an encouraging thing for God to tell them. And as we're going to see next time, God then makes a promise to them. I'm not going to destroy the world again. I promise you I won't. You will never, none of your descendants will ever live through an event like this again. Point number two, differences with animals. Very interesting things that are said here about animals. Verse 2, look at verse 2 there in Genesis 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all fish of the seas. They are given into your hand. Now, what is said here, there's a lot of different ideas about this, and one of the reasons it's hard to really... Noah knew exactly what this meant. It's hard for us to know because we don't know the details of what human-animal relationships were like before the flood happened. What were they like? Did they have as much fear of us before as they did after? Apparently not. Apparently, this is a new arrangement. It seems to be the case that there was not as much fear of human beings in animals before the flood as there was afterward. And there are two ways in which this fear and dread of human beings seems to display itself. There's two ways. The first is some animals, like cattle, sheep, dogs, and other varieties of animals that we tend to use for food and clothes and things like that, they fear and dread us in that they won't resist us. They will allow us to put a yoke on them, to make them work for us. They submit because they fear resisting us. And if you notice, you know, your dog, you know, when our dog was real little, I almost couldn't even talk to it. If I talked to it, it would lose control of its bowels on the ground. It feared me that much because I was kind of like the alpha male of the house. So if I spoke, the dog just fell down and groveled. You know, some animals are like that. They're afraid of us. They want to please us in every way. I'm sorry. But that is an illustration of that. The dog was just absolutely terrified of me, of human beings. But that's one way. They're afraid of us. They will submit to us. They'll do what we want them to do. And as the sheep is silent before its shearers, it's also silent before its butchers. And so some animals just submit to us. They're afraid of us in that way. Other animals express their fear and dread of humans in that they are highly evasive. And will not let us get anywhere near them. That's the way most of the animals that you see in your backyard, the birds, the squirrels, and chipmunks, and all those little critters do. They're terrified of human beings. And it's interesting, they're terrified of us. They're not terrified of each other. You ever notice that? They hang out together. I mean, the squirrels and the birds and the chipmunks and whatever else is out there trying to get stuff out of the bird feeder, they're not afraid of each other. Once in a while, they'll peck at and attack each other. But just being near each other, they're fine with that. But you come out of the house and everybody runs, right? Or flies away. As an illustration of this, there was a huge flock of birds in my backyard the other day. Just hundreds of them in the tops of trees, and I had the windows open. And they were just carrying on and making so much racket. And I thought, man, I'm going to go out there and try to scare them away. So I walked outside, and I didn't think this would really do much, but I clapped my hands as hard as I could. And it was instantly silent, and all the birds flew away over to my neighbor's trees. And then waited about 30 seconds, then it got quiet again, and clapped my hands real hard again. They all jumped up and flew away again. Thought, wow, that's amazing. These things are terrified of me. Just hearing the sound of my hand and looking over and seeing it's me, and they all go quiet and run away. R.C. Sproul told a story once in preaching on Genesis. I remember years ago hearing this, that he used to take walks in the woods in Pennsylvania there where he grew up. And to illustrate this to himself, he would find some place in a thicket of the woods and sit very, very, very still for about 15 minutes. And he said it was amazing. The whole forest would come alive, and all these little critters are coming out, and they were not scared of each other. But as soon as I moved a leg or cleared my throat, everything runs for the mountains. Everything runs away. Everything's scared to death of us. God put that into the animals. And notice that the word of God here says that all of these animals, the beasts of the earth, every bird of the air, all that moves on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, it's very important, they are given into your hand. That's a very important thing for us to understand in terms of the way that humans and animals, the interface of our interactions. Animals are ours, not to abuse, but to make use of, to do work like pulling plows, to make clothes out of, to make tools out of, and to eat. Now notice verses 3 and 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The scriptures are very clear that the human diet now consists of animals as well as green herbs. And so while people are free, if they want to, be vegetarians, if they want to, you can't claim any biblical grounds for that, because God has specifically said here, these shall be for food for you. And here is another foundational piece of the biblical worldview. This is very important, especially in our day. This is why a series of sermons on Genesis 1 to 11 is important, especially in our cultural context. Most of what is believed today by people about animals and how they relate to human beings is not correct. We must therefore listen to what God guided Moses to write down so that we have a proper understanding of animals, their place in this world, and their relation to us. There are four specific things I want to tell you. I know there's not a whole lot of room on your outline there, but four things about a biblical worldview when it comes to human beings and animals that we must, as Christians, understand, who are as we are sanctified by the Word of God, this must inform our understanding of animals. Number one, we are not animals. Human beings are not animals. That's the first thing. Human beings are not animals. I grew up watching nature. Anyone here ever watch that program on PBS? I used to watch that with my dad, and my dad would always be very critical of the evolution stuff. But it was always fascinating to watch. And there was a documentary, I remember watching it with my father, called The Human Animal, was the name of the documentary. And it was fascinating to me. I'd never quite heard it put like this. But they described human beings as primates who walk upright, as mammals that nurse their young. That's what humans are being described, who gestate for about 9 months and then raise their own young in communities and tend to mate for life. The human animal. Think about it. Right there in the title, the human animal. Okay, that's one thing. Biblically speaking, we've got to get that. We are not animals. Human beings are not animals. Secondly, human life is sacred in a way that animal life isn't. Now, that may offend the sensibilities of a lot of folks in our society and culture, but that's just a biblical principle. Human life is sacred in a way that animal life is not. Thirdly, animals, their lives and their environments are subservient to humans and their lives. Animals' lives and their environments are subservient to ours. Let me give you an illustration of this. Let's say there was a third world region and a very fast-moving river nearby this village, which could easily generate cheap electricity for them if they would just build this generator on the river. And the people there live in poverty and misery, and there's lots of diseases, and there's lots of economic problems. Building this generator to make use of the water to create electricity would greatly raise their standard of living. It would enable the building of hospitals as well as the creation of small businesses and would boost their economy. But there's a rare species of spider that is found nowhere else on planet Earth except right in the spot that would be key for them to build that generator. It is sinful for environmental lawyers to come in and say you can't do that because it would hurt those spiders. Now, I'm not saying we should unnecessarily hurt animals or mistreat them, but their lives are not as important as human lives. Our lives are more sacred and are more important than the lives of animals. We should never intentionally hurt or intentionally destroy animals or be unnecessarily cruel to them. We should care for them and even help them when possible, but not at the expense of human life ever. Not at the expense of human life ever. Fourthly, humans did not descend from ape-like ancestors through a process of evolution. That's the fourth thing and last thing under that heading. Humans did not descend from ape-like creatures through evolution. We are not animals. We're not animals. Our lives are sacred in a way that animal life is not. Animals' lives and environments are subservient to our needs, not the other way around. We're not equal with them. And humans did not descend from them either. So let us now move on to the third point. Let's look at God's reasons for laying down capital punishment for the unjust taking of human life. Third point this morning. The sanctity of life and sanction for unjust taking of it. Look at verse 5 there. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. What does God mean, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning? What exactly is he saying by this? This reckoning is what one commentator, Bruce Waltke, called an exacting compensation. Will be exacted from the animal that kills the human, or from another human that kills another human. Notice in the law of God, in Exodus 21, 28, and 29, we read this: if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. If an animal that belonged to you killed someone else, that animal's life had to be taken. God's saying, I will require it of them. Why? Our human life is special. Human life is in a category all its own in terms of God's economy towards us. We are special to Him. Verse 29, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in time past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Isn't that remarkable? If you had an animal that you knew had a tendency to get frisky and had horns, and it had done this in time past, if that animal killed someone else, your life was forfeit because of it. I want you to notice, learn from this, how special every single human life is to God. There's nothing more precious on earth than human beings. Nothing. It is God who requires this reckoning. This is a critical point for our understanding of civil justice. God is violated. God's justice is violated. His holiness is violated if people are murdered. And for God's justice to be balanced, the person who murders another human being must be executed. And remember, it was in part because of violence between human beings that God brought the flood in the first place. That's probably why here he explicitly sets it down. I want you to be fruitful and fill the earth with people. And if anyone kills anyone else, I require the death penalty. That's what God is saying here. I do not want people hurting and killing each other any longer. And so the death penalty must be taken against murderers. Now here's the key question of the hour. Here's the key question. Is God harsh? Is that harsh? You ever explain that to someone, that the Bible teaches capital punishment for murderers, and people say, man, that's awfully harsh. One thing we must always bear in mind, anytime we examine biblical law, please hear this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the word of God spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Important biblical principle, brothers and sisters, please hear this. When God sets forth a law and attaches a penalty to breaking that law in the civil sphere, that penalty cannot be either harsh or lenient. What is it always going to be? Just. It will always be just. Capital punishment for murder is neither harsh nor lenient. It is just. If someone is convicted of murder on the basis of two or three independent witnesses or lines of confirmation, that person must be put to death for God's creation order principle spelled out here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, people will still say, that's harsh. I've heard atheists say that capital punishment is a quote-unquote obscenity. I remember listening to Christopher Hitchens saying that capital punishment is an obscenity. Of course, if you're an atheist, you have no basis to call anything an obscenity. But being created in the image of God, they still know that certain things are obscenities. So they call capital punishment an obscenity. Is it an obscenity? Ask yourself this question. If you reject the biblical laws and their penalties and prefer the opinions of men over God's laws and penalties, ask yourself a question about America and our laws and penalties. Are the laws and penalties of our land a deterrent to crime? What do you think? We have one of the largest populations of any civilized nation in jail right now. Why is that? Our penalties are not a deterrent to crime. It's as simple as that. And people go, man, you'd be executing half the people in the world. No, you wouldn't. It would just take two or three, and then people would stop. They would realize you can't do that. That's serious. Our government will punish us for doing things like that, for killing people and for other capital crimes. Part of the reason God institutes capital punishment for murder is to cause other people to fear committing such crimes. But the point is not just to make people fear. The point is that God's nature demands it. If you take the life of one of His image bearers, that is very serious to God. He identifies with His image bearers and does not allow for the unjust taking of human life. Now look at the last two verses for this morning's sermon, verses 6 and 7 there. God tells Noah here, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Instead of ending life, God wants them to be fruitful and multiply and let life flourish. And anyone that tries to hurt human life, anyone that tries to take my image away by destroying it or murdering it, that person's life is forfeit. And I require that that life be taken as payment for that crime. Why? Because we are in the image of God. That's what sets us apart from everything else that God created. Animals are not created in the image of God. Now, I wanted to read to you exactly as I wrote my final words here. There are certain things in the created order which, because of special providence on the part of God, are sacred. So often, if you read what's being said today in the media, if you read the thoughts of secularists, they'll say, yeah, we believe that life is sacred because we assign value to it. Yes, we believe that children are sacred. If you have children, they're sacred because we assign that value to them. Human life is sacred in a way that nothing else is. Human life is sacred in a way that animal life is not. Sexuality is also sacred. It's something God created. That is why sexuality, expressed outside of monogamous marriage between one man and one woman, is also a heinous sin against God. Sexuality expressed in a way that violates the created order is seen as perverted. It's a perversion of God's created order and the sacredness of that created order. The marriage covenant is sacred. It's not to be entered into lightly. And all married people must weigh carefully the way in which their decisions and actions reflect upon how seriously they take the sanctity of that marriage covenant. The worship of the one true God is sacred. God's word is sacred. God's name is sacred. The doctrines of Scripture are sacred. God's law is sacred. Obedience and respect on the part of children towards their parents is sacred. Loving and discipling your family is sacred. Those things are sacred and special in a way that other things are not because God makes them sacred. Why are we not allowed to hurt other people? Why does the Bible tell us, love your neighbor as yourself? Why are we supposed to show respect for human life and make sure that it's not taken in any context unjustly? Because it's sacred. God made it sacred. It's in His image. It's important to Him. It's very important that we reject entirely the views of the secular world that all these things only have value insofar as we choose to assign it to them. Human life is sacred, however and in whatever circumstances God sees fit to create it. Whether anyone esteems it as such or not, it is still sacred. From conception to natural death, that life is precious and sacred in the sight of God. Ethics of wartime and ethics related to a person committing a capital crime are different. In wartime, the combatants who kill combatants on the other side, if they are engaged in a just and defensive war, that's not murder. Combatants that kill in an unjust war, that is murder. But in general, the taking of human life is always seen as a capital crime in God's eyes. If a person is executed for committing a crime like murder, their execution is not a murder. Their life has become forfeit by their own actions. It is a reckoning. It's a reckoning that God requires, as the text says, an exact recompense for the crime committed. But when the innocent life is taken unjustly, God, please understand, God is dreadfully provoked by that. He is dreadfully provoked by it. And He demands that the murderer's life be taken as punishment. Man was created in the image of God, and God identifies with His image bearers in a special way, with all of them in a special way. In fact, the violence that covered the earth before the flood was really just one way in which those sinners expressed their hatred of God. Please understand that. Our culture-wide anti-child mentality, the culture-wide mentality of abortion, the culture-wide embracing of perversion, the culture-wide degradation of the human body and wanting to scar and mark it up and everything else is an expression of hatred towards God. One of the most palpable ways that human beings express their contempt for God is destroying their own bodies and destroying the bodies of others. That's why Romans 1 says that although they knew God, they refused to glorify Him, nor were they thankful, but they degraded their bodies. God gave them over, and their bodies were degraded. Cultures that are godless will be cultures that love death and pursue death relentlessly. Brace yourself for what I'm about to read to you. Since Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton in January of 1972, in America alone, there have been over 56,940,048 unborn babies legally killed on American soil. No recompense whatsoever taken for those images of God that have been murdered. Just shy of 57 million. Worldwide, since 1980, there have been over 1,318,934,000 abortions performed. Unborn children murdered. And I would venture to say that the people who are guilty of their murders did so with the legal protection of their various governments. In other words, what God demands for the taking of innocent life has not been followed. Justice has been ignored. Men have grossly violated God's law in all of this murder. And governments have grossly violated God's penalty by allowing the perpetrators of these unspeakable crimes to live. My point in sharing this with you all is that all of us should be very thankful, that God made a promise that he'd never destroy the world with a flood again. Has violence covered the earth again? Is there still a lot of it here? Yes, there is. God certainly has every reason to do so. And it's only by his grace that we have so many blessings that he showers upon us, although we rarely thank him for them. The non-believers rarely thank God, if ever, for all that he gives them, even though they commit such crimes. And thus, capital punishment for taking the innocent lives of God's image bearers is a creation ordinance. It's a post-flood ordinance that is to be followed by all nations and governments. Not the citizens, but governments must obey that. And in our twisted times that we live in America today, civil magistrates are using their swords now to silence those who seek to speak out against unjust taking of human life, instead of punishing those engaged in doing it. We live in strange days, very strange times. So we've seen God's kind words to Noah and his family. We've seen the differences with the animals and the new economy that we have with them. And God sets forth the sanctity of life and the sanction for taking it, capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. My final point of application to you this morning is this. The worldwide flood, you'll notice, the worldwide flood did not change a single human heart. Did you know God could send a worldwide flood every century and nobody would be converted by it? God could bring plagues and pestilence, disease, rain, fire, and brimstone all day, every day, and nobody would repent. What does the flood show us? The fact that people went right back to idolatry again. Within just a few generations, you have paganism and violence again in the world. That man's need is much greater than discipline or punishment. We need to be reborn by the Spirit of God. And until God does that, we will not see him, and we will not enter his kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice if you can see the glorious cross of Christ. Rejoice if in your heart you know you're a sinner, you know you're spiritually poor, and you mourn for your sin, and your hope is only in Christ, because that is the greatest miracle of all that God does. Was it miraculous that God brought a flood over the whole earth? Yes, it really was. It was quite an accomplishment of his divine power. But nothing can come close to that work of grace that God does in the heart of the sinner when he changes that heart of stone into a heart of flesh and turns the sinner who was in rebellion against God into being a follower of Christ, one who submits himself to God's law and one who loves the truth and seeks to obey and love God. That's what we can learn from the flood. Floods don't change anything in terms of the human heart. Only God's grace can do so. And so what we really need is God's divine grace, and all of us must thank him every day that we have it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you that you've explained to us what has happened in the past and have given us an infallible and reliable account of the events that took place, how your judgment fell hard upon the pre-flood world, that world that was, as the scriptures tell us, filled with violence. Lord, may we take seriously what you commanded Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And be sure that human life is protected. We don't want a world filled with violence, but filled with righteousness and truth and peace and love and worshipers of a true God. Father, make us faithful as we seek to live our lives in humble obedience to your law and to your word. And may we bring all ideas, all thoughts that men have about the past and subject them to the correction of your word, because it alone is infallible. It alone is where we can turn for truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.